I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter. Add my words of welcome to those already given by Mr. Wilson. Good to see you all who have come along tonight, and we appreciate you being here and leaving aside other things and coming and spending time in the house of God. We thank you for coming, and we trust and pray that the Lord will draw near and meet with us as we gather here for this Tuesday evening meeting. You see, you thought this was Wednesday, didn't you? Well, it is and it isn't, in a sense, as we indicated last evening while we're here on Wednesday night. The message is Tuesday night's message. So if you came expecting Wednesday night's title, I'm sorry about that, but you can blame Hurricane Ophelia, or whatever title you want to give to that phenomenon. But tomorrow night we'll be back on course. We will omit the Wednesday night message, and we'll be back tomorrow evening dealing with Luther and the Reformers and the contribution that they made to the recovery of prayers in the life of the congregation. And then on Friday night, in the will of God, we will look at how we ought to maintain a Reformation spirit and how we can do that even now in this 21st century. Tonight we're looking at some of the vital truths that were rediscovered in those remarkable days 500 years ago. The portion is very familiar tonight, Ephesians chapter 2. It begins, "And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ending there at verse 10, we trust the Lord will bless the reading to all of our hearts here tonight. We join in a moment's prayer as we come to consider God's word this evening. Father, we're thankful again for thy mercy tonight. We thank thee for this gathering and for all whom thou hast brought to this house. We pray that thou will draw alongside us now, that it will be for us as it was for those disciples of old, of whom it was said that the Lord Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Draw near unto us tonight and linger with us in these moments. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. The great distinguishing fact of the Reformation was the revival and restoration of sound doctrine, of the true principles taught in the sacred scriptures in regard to the worship of God and the way of a sinner's salvation. So said the renowned Scottish theologian, Dr. William Cunningham. And it is difficult, if not impossible, to disagree with his assessment. The revival and restoration of sound doctrine. Historians, of course, debate endlessly over the reasons for the Reformation. We do not hesitate to say that the keys to understanding those reasons are spiritual and theological. The Reformation's apprehension of salvation, religious authority, and the church was a major break with the theology espoused by the Roman Catholic institution. And so, if the Protestant Reformation is to be considered a revolution, as some would have it, it was, first and foremost, a theological revolution. A theological revolution. It occurs to me that this may well be why a majority within the modern evangelical church, and I choose my words carefully, a majority within the modern evangelical church is not really interested in the Reformation and in this anniversary, because there is little or no interest in theology, and there is little or no interest in doctrine. These things are deemed irrelevant in this age of sound bites and superficiality. Of course, it is just this disinterest in many vital truths that has spawned all manner of dubious practices in the church of this age. Ignorance will out. And it has in the attitudes and actions embraced by many denominations and many individuals in these days. How then do we quantify these sound doctrines rediscovered by our forefathers? Well, there is so much that might be said, so much ground that might be covered. But it is normal in this context to focus on those watchwords of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. I was greatly struck by an observation made by the American theologian Robert Raymond. He said this: upon the doctrinal distinctives of the solas hang the destinies of immortal souls. How solemn is that? Upon the doctrinal distinctives of the solas hang the destinies of immortal souls. Of these five solas, it may be argued that the first is foundational, sola scriptura. For if all of the others are to be rightly understood, scripture must be the point at which we start, and indeed the point at which we end. And so I want to take the first, sola scriptura. It is sometimes spoken of as the formal principle of the Reformation, since it forms and directs what is to be believed. Now, of course, we must immediately highlight the significance of the qualifying adjective, sola. You will have seen reference, I'm sure, to these five solas and to the way in which the adjective is applied to the five nouns. Sola is a Latin word which simply means only or alone. And this is where the difficulty arises. Yes, of course, the Roman Catholic Church did and does teach that salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church does teach that Scripture is the Word of God, but not alone. That is the point. Not alone. There is always something to be added, either by the church or by the individual. And this is so in respect of Scripture. What is written in the Bible according to the teaching of Rome is not all the Word of God. More. I give you these words which are found in one of the communiques issued from Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So we have a partnership here. We do not only have scripture, but we have tradition. And more than that, we have the teaching authority of the church. But I want to suggest to you tonight that this is a partnership in which the senior partner is always the church. For of course it is the church that determines what is scripture. And that's why, of course, when you open your Bible, if you're a Roman Catholic, you'll find that there are additional books there. The books of the Apocrypha. That we do not accept or receive as inspired, but they are there because the church determines they should be. And of course, tradition. What traditions are we to accept? We are to accept those traditions that the church tells us we must accept. You see, the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church is supreme as far as its adherents are concerned. In the current Catholic Catechism, we find this statement: both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Well, my friends, the reformers could not accept this. They affirm that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the church, not its traditions or councils, nor indeed personal notions or subjective feelings. Scripture, scripture only. John Calvin said, "Nothing ought to be admitted in the church as the Word of God, save that which is contained first in the law of the prophets, and secondly in the writings of the apostles." He was, of course, referring to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Ulrich Zwingli, another notable reformer from Switzerland, said this: "The foundation of our religion is the written word, the scriptures of God." And so you see immediately that these men declared for the authority of scripture. That it is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the supreme judge. And of course it has such a position because of its author. It is the very Word of God. Remember how it was described when Paul wrote to Timothy and reminded him of the tremendous resource that he had being in possession of the Scriptures. All Scripture, he said, is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Or as it reads literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. These scriptures which you have in your hands this evening are the very Word of God, as if God breathed out the words himself. God breathed. Holy men of God, Peter says, spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintended the entire process so that what we have before us tonight is the very Word of God. The Westminster Confession puts it like this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. You could compare that with a statement made by Dr. Johann Eck, one of Luther's foremost opponents. And he put it like this. He said, Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church. Well, that is turning things on its head. The Lord Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. He declared for the authority of God's Word. And when he made that statement, he was drawing a conclusion to an argument about a single word in the Old Testament. The Scripture cannot be broken. And then, of course, the Reformers declared for the sufficiency of Scripture. They understood that all truth necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. I referred to those words that Paul addressed to Timothy, and if you think about what he says to his son in the faith at the end of 2 Timothy 3, you'll see just how important a place Scripture was to have in the young man's life. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he's saying here the Scriptures were instrumental in your salvation. And then, of course, that is not all, because he reminds him that the Scripture given by inspiration of God in the following verse is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it's not simply a matter that the Scriptures are given to be instrumental in our salvation, but that they might mold and shape and direct us as we live our lives as Christians. And that those lives might be pleasing to the Lord because of how we respond to the counsels of His Word. And then, of course, the Reformers also stood for the infallibility of Scripture. The associated term is inerrancy. Together, they convey the thought that the Scripture can be trusted from beginning to end because it is true from beginning to end. Now, my friend, whatever the protestations of the Roman Catholic Church, it is clear and was clear to the Reformers that she does not accord these characteristics to the written Word. Today, this is self-evident when we see the Roman Catholic Church embrace evolution, for example. I don't know whether you heard the lavish praise heaped upon the theory of evolution quite recently by the current Pope. If you consider much of what has been said in recent days, you will see that that church has embraced a variety of higher critical approaches to Scripture. Scripture is being undermined by Roman Catholic scholars and by the way they approach it. And of course, if we go back 500 years, we will see that Luther and his colleagues and successors found a host of contradictions between what the Bible taught and the church practiced. So, for instance, if you were to talk about church offices or the Virgin Mary or the Mass, idol worship, Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the assurance of salvation, on and on we could go. Roman Catholic Church dismissed the teaching of Scripture on all of these matters, so demonstrating that she did not receive it as infallible and inerrant. By contrast, Roman Catholic Church's declaration of 1870 affirms papal infallibility. That every occupant of the Vatican, as they would suggest, standing in succession to Peter, is infallible. Well, time does not permit me to demonstrate the folly of that notion. But of the misinterpretation of Matthew chapter 16, where the Savior's in conversation with Peter, Martin Luther said, "The Pope is the arch blasphemer of God, in that he applies to himself the noble passage which is spoken of Christ alone." You see, this dogma of papal infallibility and countless others are products of the Roman Catholic view that tradition stands alongside and indeed above Holy Scripture. The Reformers would have none of it. They would have none of it. They also stood, of course, for the durability of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ affirmed that though the heavens and the earth would pass away, his words would not. And 1,500 years on from that, the Reformers turned to Scripture in order to find the truth of God. Well, my friends, what do we discover today? As we look around us in this present world, many are telling us that the Bible has outlived its usefulness. We need further revelations from heaven. We need dreams and visions and prophets and apostles. We need something more contemporary. And so the word is sidelined. And in some circles, if it is opened at all, it is to seek some tenuous or twisted support for the latest gimmick or model for church growth or innovation in worship. Do you know what we need today? We need what I call a Berean spirit. You remember that which was said of those believers at Berea in the book of Acts? They were highly privileged in that they were able to listen to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What a privilege that must have been for those folk. But I am always struck by the way in which they responded to that ministry. We are told in Acts 17:11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's a good start. They received the word with all readiness of mind. But that's not all. It says they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They didn't just say, well, this is Paul. This is the foremost of the apostles. If he says it, it must be right. No. They took what they heard and weighed it in the balances of Scripture, evaluating everything on the basis of God's written word. And that's the spirit we need today. No matter the source of what is said, we must bring it to the scrutiny of Scripture. I must hurry on. Sola fide, faith alone. Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands and falls. He knew well the importance of this. He knew it from the depths of his own experience. For years he sought for acceptance with God on the basis of his works. And how he sought for that acceptance. But he found only despair. Until finally the light dawned and he understood the truth of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Reading those wonderful words earlier on from Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And of course, all of this conflicts with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, with its plethora of works and pretended sacraments, and faith is to be seated in these things and not in Christ and his once for all sacrifice. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. At the heart of the counter-Reformation, if you like. And these words are found in what Trent determined. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. That is still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. As a general point, may I say that today, with many, faith is not according to Scripture. It is not focused on Christ and on the work of his cross. It is not grounded in the Word. It is some abstract notion, vague in the extreme, feeling based, here today and gone tomorrow. From time to time we meet people, and that's the struggle they have, because for them faith has been confused with feeling. Many years ago, notable American theologian Gresham Machen said this: real faith in Jesus can exist only when the lofty claims of Jesus are taken as sober fact, and when he is regarded as the eternal Son of God, come voluntarily to earth for our redemption, manifesting his glory to those who commit their lives to him. And he draws this conclusion: the truth is that in great sections of the modern church, Jesus is no longer the object of faith, but has become merely an example for faith. No longer the object of faith. Just an example for faith. And if that was true in 1925 when it was first spoken, it's much more true today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that became so wonderfully true for Martin Luther, and it's no less true today, 500 years on. Sola gratia, God's grace, grace alone. Grace has been defined as the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. Of course, my friends, it is vital to remember that this grace cuts across the Roman Catholic concept of merit. Finding something from within or without to merit. That is to say, to earn or to deserve the favor of God. And as we have seen a moment or two ago, the Council of Trent concluded that even before coming to faith, we can dispose ourselves to receive God's justifying grace. We can somehow put ourselves in the place where God will look with favor upon us. And so salvation becomes a cooperative endeavor between the gracious God and the human sinner. His grace assisting human free will. The Catholic Catechism says grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. Do your best. Do your best, and God will surely give you the desired grace. That's what it amounts to. Of course, Luther refuted this entirely. One of his most famous works was entitled The Bondage of the Will. And as you might expect from the title of that work, he stated that man's will, the fallen will of man, is not free except to do evil. And therefore man's will, which is sinful by nature, bent towards sin and away from God, it must be accessed and acted upon from without. Salvation must be entirely God's doing. Therefore, it must be by grace, and by grace alone. That's why the Lord, when he spoke to Nicodemus in that memorable interview, very religious man, Nicodemus, with everything going for him, you might say, in terms of his religion, the ruler of the Jews, the foremost teacher of his day and generation, yet there was nothing he could do to save himself. That's why the Lord Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That wasn't a command, because there is nothing that Nicodemus could do to effect that spiritual regeneration. That was just a simple statement. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born by the Spirit. Otherwise, you will never come to know and experience spiritual life. And so Luther, of course, knowing all of this, railed against indulgences. Because those who purchased those indulgences were promised that they were meritorious. You put your money in the box. You receive your paper pardon. And by this means you will secure the favor of God and alleviate the sufferings deserved by your sins. But it was all the most blatant falsehood to believe a lie, just as it was to trust in penance and pilgrimages and images and relics and all the rest. Sometimes we listen to people today, and whether they are part of the Roman Catholic system or not, the language is somewhat different. But the root of the problem is the same. People talk about self-help, self-improvement, self-reliance, self-discovery. And of course, it's the self part that makes the difference. Placing the emphasis on ourselves, on human works and human devices and human endeavor, instead of depending on the grace of God. Because, my friends, it is not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but by the grace of God in Christ. And that brings me, of course, to mention the fourth solus Christus. Christ alone, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is the heart of the gospel. There is no other way of acceptance with God, there is no other way of salvation but by Christ. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Luther, of course, recognized this when he was led to look away from himself and his unending works to Christ and his once for all sacrifice on the cross. Roman Catholic Church gave a place to Christ, but only a place, not the place. And so Christ the mediator is not the only mediator, despite the clear teaching of Scripture. My Bible tells me that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But for the Roman Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary becomes co-mediatrix with Christ. Some years ago, Pope John Paul II spoke of Mary, and I quote, cooperating in the birth and development of divine life in the souls of the redeemed. Catholic Catechism tells us that by her manifold intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. You know what that is? It is tantamount to deifying Mary. Putting her side by side with the God of heaven. And it is blasphemy. Of course, if you follow it through, you'll find there is further scope to include the departed saints, the angels, the priests, on it goes. Furthermore, according to Rome, Christ the sin-bearer has not done enough. Scripture is clear. He finished the work given him by the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I commend to you the epistle to the Hebrews. Go to that portion of Scripture, especially perhaps chapters 9 and 10, as you work your way through those chapters. Mark every time you read the word once in reference to the work of Christ. What he did once. He did once. But the Roman Catholic Church repudiates the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work every time. Every time a Mass is celebrated, because those Masses are designated not symbolic in nature, but sacrificial. The Catechism says this, Catholic Catechism, in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And it goes on to say, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So the work goes on. Is it any wonder that the Mass has been indicted as a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit? That's exactly what it is. John Calvin spoke of the fiction of transubstantiation, that which takes place in the Roman Mass. It is Christ and Christ only who is the ground of our acceptance before God. And only because he gave himself in life and death to pay the price of our redemption. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Must it not be said that a salvation revealed in the Scriptures, provided in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is inevitably to the glory of God alone? Because there's nothing of man there, you see. Salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, it is indeed to the praise of his glory. That is so in its essence. For there is, as I have said, absolutely nothing in the purposing and provision of salvation that exalts man. So much of what goes on in modern religion is about exalting man, exalting the creature, not the Creator. But only God is exalted in the salvation of which we have been speaking tonight. And of course, not only must this be so in the essence of that salvation, but in the experience of it as well. For it is only having entered into newness of life that man can aspire to what the Catechism calls his chief end. You know the first question, the shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. and to enjoy him forever. And we do glorify him by trusting him. We glorify him by keeping the work of Christ central in our walk and in our witness. We glorify him by dealing with others in a Christ-like manner. In short, we do it by adhering to those truths that are set down in his word to his glory. You see, you go back to the 16th century and you will discover that the reformers lived and labored against the backdrop of the Roman Catholic teaching that the ultimate way to glorify God was to take holy orders and to withdraw from the world, giving yourself to sacred works in distinction to the profane pursuits of those outside. And so a wedge was driven between clergy and laity, with the latter consigned to a lower plane of existence. The Reformation changed that. It showed the possibility for every genuine believer, every member of Christ's church, to glorify God. This he might do in every lawful occupation and in the mundane matters of life. Whether you're getting on with it on the factory floor or in the classroom or by the kitchen sink. Truly, every believer is a priest unto God. We are that royal priesthood ordained to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And isn't this entirely scriptural? Doesn't Paul say, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to the glory of God? Puritan Thomas Watson said, we glorify God in a high degree when we give God the glory of all that we do by a holy life. And the need for men and women to live such lives is great in this age. Perhaps it is greater than ever before. I trust that we will not be found wanting, but we will determine that whatever the course of our earthly journey, however we live out our lives here and now, it will be done with a single eye to God's glory. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord bless these thoughts from his word this evening. Let's bow in prayer, please.